Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Amen. You may be seated. I want to say a big thank you for each of you that have spent time praying for me and my family. As many of you know, my grandmother passed away, not this past Saturday, but a week ago Saturday. I actually got the call that she had passed away as I was walking in to prepare the final or preach through the final time of my sermon for last Sunday. So I appreciate you praying for me. Everything seemed to go well while we were there. I got to do two things that I have not done before while I was there. I got to preach and officiate the funeral of a family member in my grandmother. I've never done that before. That was kind of a strange experience. And my parents have never heard me preach or teach live. They've heard me on recording, but they've never heard me in person. So I got to preach and teach in front of my parents. And to honor the memory of my grandmother and to impress my parents during my eulogy, I told a poop joke. It seemed to go over well during that time. I would not recommend that for any other eulogies, but in this case, it seemed to work. Who knows? But in the midst of everything that happened, I want to share with something with you that hopefully is a huge encouragement to you. If you ever doubt that God's sovereignly in control of all things, take a moment to ponder with me the details of the last few weeks of my life. On the Saturday that I'm about to preach, I get the call about my grandmother, and my sermon last week was in this series of gaining by losing on the brevity of time. And this week, as I'm preparing my sermon at the same time preparing the eulogy for my grandmother, this week's sermon is about life and death. Now, I don't know about you, but I see God's compassionate, loving hand for me in the moment of knowing exactly what I needed to hear at exactly the moment that I needed to hear it. These particular sermon series and these passages are picked out at least a month in advance. And so all the details of what would happen over the course of that month and me preparing to preach were unknown to us as your pastors when we were putting these sermons together. And the timing that I would preach and the sermons that I would get to preach was only known, and the details of all of that together was only known by our Lord. And he worked out those details in such a way that was perfectly timed for me to be able to teach his word and know his word in terms of being able to teach you. And so I just had to sit and ponder yesterday how amazing our God is that he would work out the circumstances of my life in such a way that shows his loving and compassionate hand. So let's go ahead and jump into our text today. Hopefully you've already taken out your Bible and opened up to Philippians chapter 1. If you're using the black hardbound Bible in the seats in front of you, if you open that up to page 980, you'll find yourself in our passage. If you're a guest here with us today and you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that Bible home with you, make it your own, read it, study it, love it. But if you go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Philippians chapter 1, starting in the second half of verse 18, says this, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for this is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you remember, this is actually the final sermon in this series that we've entitled Gaining by Losing. And the key thesis of this particular series comes out of Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, which is actually a follow-up to this passage that we're going to be reading today. Now, if you remember, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." We've also used as our thesis statement for this particular sermon this quote from Jim Elliot for this series. He says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You'll find that this sermon today is no different than what we've preached before, except the emphasis of it is a little bit different in terms of the fact that we want to focus on the severity and the brevity of life and death. Now, in this particular passage, one of the first things that we see is this call from Paul to pray and trust. He says that he has this plan to continue to rejoice. He's going to rejoice, and in the future, he even plans to rejoice. It's based on this certain knowledge that he has. He says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." What he knows is that the God that he serves has the ability, he has the supply to be able to meet the needs that he has. But I think what happens for us, especially in this culture that we live in today, all too often, we want to trust our own supply. We want to do things our way. We want to operate in our own understanding of things. When we have the help, we have the supply of the God of the universe there for us. This happens over in the book of Galatians. If you turn a few pages over, Paul rebukes the Galatians in this particular topic. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 help us to have a clear understanding of exactly what he's saying here. What he's doing is building on top of this reminder of the truth that no one can save themselves. And in many of your Bibles, you may have before chapter 3 this phrase as like a note. It says, "by faith or by works of the law." And it may even be worded as a question. Because what we want to believe is that we can do enough or work hard enough to get ourselves out of a situation that we've gotten ourselves into, or in this case with the Galatians, that they've done enough to be able to earn their own salvation. So he says to them, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, you know you can't save yourself. Aren't you also aware you can't sanctify yourself? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness?" He's continuing to build this argument for them and this reminder that you know you can't sanctify yourself. You know that you couldn't save yourself, and you know you won't be able to glorify yourself in the end, so why are you trying to do everything in your own power now? We need to, by faith, be reminded of the incredible things that God has done for us and operate in such a way that trusts God. But I don't know about you, but for me, all too often, I try to do things in my own power. And sometimes I think I actually even make this too complicated by trying to figure out, am I doing this in my own power? Am I pressing too hard to accomplish this thing because I want it so much? Or am I trusting in God to accomplish this thing? And so I've tried to establish in my own life kind of a checkpoint on whether or not I'm trusting God or I'm trying to do things in my own power. And there are two things that are massive warning signs for me. If I lose joy in prayer, or I don't pray at all, or if I lose joy in, or I don't read my Bible consistently, the probability of me trying to do things in my own power goes way up. Because when I'm trusting in God, I recognize that I need to go to Him in prayer, and I need to know His word more and more. But when I'm trying to do things in my own power, I don't need those things. But he says there's something that he's trusting in, something that he's looking for, which is called, he calls it his deliverance. Now, what he's hoping to be delivered from is actually being in prison. He's been in prison for preaching the gospel. He tells us that in verse 13. But what potentially we're seeing here is an echo of Job 13:16. It's a reminder that the righteous will be vindicated before God, but God will not hear the plea of the wicked. But inside of this deliverance, he has an eager expectation. And this is a fun word in the original language. It's actually a compound word of three words put together. It's the preposition away, the noun head, and the verb to watch. So literally what it means is it's someone who does not turn their head away but stays completely focused and watching on the task at hand. It's a concentrated, intense hope which ignores all other interests and strains forward with an outstretched head. Now his eager expectation is that he would not be ashamed. Or in other words, he would not be intimidated by anyone else around him to react or live in any such way that's not consistent with the gospel. But I think about this in terms of my own life. It's almost all too often for us as Christians that the world becomes a bully. They try to bully us into denying the truths of God's word and living in a way that's consistent with the world system, not God's system. Now, when I was younger, there were bullies that operated in the school system in such a way that they dominated many things. But I had a good, close personal friend who was a very high-level martial artist. And it's very interesting to watch someone who knows how to kill people with their hands interact with a bully. Because the high-level martial artist already knows how this is going to go. If you attack him, he's going to block or parry your punch, and then he's going to kick your face through the back of your head. There's no amount of stuff that you can do to someone who's skilled in something higher than you to intimidate them, to get them to do something you're trying to do. But brothers and sisters, if you know the truth of the word, we're Jesus ninjas, right? We should not be bullied by the world into believing a system that's not consistent with what the Bible teaches, because we already know how this is going to go. We know what the end of all things is. We know who wins. So be encouraged inside of this particular passage. He's saying his eager expectation is that he'll not be intimidated, not be ashamed of what he believes and knows to be true because of the word of God. But instead, with full courage, literally this means the course of a free man who acts openly, even in a hostile atmosphere. With full courage, he'll go after this particular goal, that Christ would be honored. That in the course of our lives, that Christ would be magnified, he'd be made larger as a result of the way in which we live. The way in which Paul hoped to conduct his life, even in this moment when he's chained, is that God would be made great. But he goes on to say that he's okay of this goal being accomplished, even if it means his death. He says in Philippians chapter 1, in particular in verse 20, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He says and reminds us, really later in Hebrews, it reminds us in chapter 9, verse 27, that everyone should expect to die. There's one truth that's going to ring true for everyone if our Lord tarries in his coming, and that truth is you are going to die. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, and after that comes the judgment. But you see, for us, brothers and sisters, that should not bring any fear at all. Instead, it should bring trust, because God is the God of life and death. He's already marked out exactly how long our lives are going to be and exactly the day of our death. But instead of being so concerned about death, we should really be asking ourselves if we're truly living. Because then Paul goes in verse 21 to say a verse that the majority of us in this room probably know. For me to live is Christ. But it begs for us the question that we must answer. What one thing must you have in your life to make it worth living? What's the one thing that if you didn't have in your life any longer, that your life would feel like it's over? Now, as you've already said, and this passage has already told us, we know Paul's answer is Christ. That's it. But what about you? Would your life feel over if you lost one of your kids? Maybe you're so entangled in your job that if you were to lose your job, that you would seem like you had no more hope. Or maybe it's your spouse. Maybe your life is only worth living because of your spouse. Or maybe you're even just living to get by. But what this question is after is much more about the target of our life than it is anything. Remember last week I encouraged you to be honest about evaluating your life and not to lie to yourself about where you're really at. Well, this is one area where we seem to lie to ourselves often. Paul Tripp said in his parenting seminar, and you've got to write this down, this has to sink into your mind, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Let me say it for you again. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. You see, for us as believers, there can only be one ruling thing, Christ. You see, it's not Christ and my kids. It's not Christ and my job. It's not Christ and my spouse, which, don't get this twisted, those are all good gifts from God. But our kids, our job, our spouse are not an end to themselves. They are a gift from God. Our kids are a gift from God for us to raise to his glory. And if you remember last week, if you're reminded, we don't own anything. Those kids are not mine. They're not my possession. They've only been loaned to me from God. They're God's. You see, the way that we live should indicate that we don't actually possess anything. Our job is not a means for me to get what I want in life, but it's a way to bring glory to God. Marriage in and of itself is wonderful, but if it does not serve the purpose that God intended, then it's useless. See the picture that's even painted in marriage, the relationship between a husband and wife. The goal of that relationship is to point directly to Jesus and his relationship with the church. But we have to recognize that the way in which we live, the act of living, if we don't live for Christ, we may actually lack trust in him. What we live for shows what we trust. But then he goes on to pair a couple words together that's very strange, right? To live is Christ, but to die is gain? Literally, he's saying to die brings me something advantageous. Oftentimes when this word is used in the plural, it can be used for money. It's talking about a gain, a financial gain. But in this particular passage, he's linking it with something totally different, not money. But it, again, it begs a very important question. What are you hoping to gain out of the way that you're living? My fear, though, for far too many people is that you might be living in accordance with this particular quote. And you may have heard this said before. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Let it not be said of the life of any believer that our ultimate goal turned out to be nothing. But he says also, he continues on, he says in verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Literally, if I'm alive, I will continue working for Christ's glory. But then he sees being with Christ so amazing that he's not sure that he knows which one to choose. Does he want to stay on and live? Does he want to die and pass on into the other life? Now, you tell me, if the options are live or die, which one do you pick? Right, like I still got some stuff I want to do on this planet. I don't think I'm ready to be dead yet. But he's saying that I might be missing how glorious Christ really is if I'm so wrapped up in this life that I'm not ready to go see him right now. He says literally, shall choose. I don't know what I shall choose. Now, some have taken this passage to twist it to say that they believe that Paul might actually be contemplating suicide. Let me suggest to you that that is not what he's contemplating here, and we'll understand that a little bit later. But inside of that conversation, I want to take a moment to say a couple of things to you. Kevin and I have had multiple conversations about this recently, just because of some of the things that we've experienced and some of the life events that we've had. And then it's been a couple months ago now that there was a very prominent pastor that got so wrapped up in whatever was happening with his life, he ended up killing himself. He took his own life. He had everything. I mean, everything. And he didn't see any other way out of it. But here's what I think is important for us to understand. Depression is actually a very natural response to seeing the horrors of this sin-cursed world. If any believer can look into the way that the world is operating currently and be happy about it, you might be completely out of touch with reality. There should be a grief that happens in the heart of every believer when we see the wicked ways of the world. So if you're here today and you're having like these feelings of depression or maybe you've even contemplated suicide or you feel like you're in a place that is unescapable, that maybe the only way out is for you to take your life, can I just plead with you for a minute? Let these words resonate in your mind. You are not beyond help. You're not. And this church is actually a very safe place for you to be because we can talk about these issues openly because the worst thing that can ever be said about someone is Jesus had to die for you. That is literally the worst thing that could be said. So let me again just plead with you. Do not suffer in silence. If you feel like you're just wrapped in a dark cloud and you don't see any way out, brothers and sisters, let us come alongside you and help you and care for you. Do not suffer in silence. But to go back to Paul again, he is not contemplating suicide in this particular passage. He loves Christ so much, and he loves these Philippians so much, he doesn't know which one he would prefer. He says, literally, I'm hard-pressed between the two. It's almost like he's been tied up, and he feels like he doesn't know which direction to go because he's hemmed in between these two really great options. And he says that he doesn't know whether he would prefer to stay in the flesh or depart to be with Christ. This departed is such a beautiful word that kind of gets lost in translation. It literally means loosing a ship from its moorings. It gives us such a wonderful view about what death really is. Death is the ship ride home. Death is the cruise ship that carries us to God's presence. It's the vehicle by which we get to be with our Savior. Now, there may be some, I've heard oftentimes that there is some confusion about where Christ really is. Where did he go when he rose from the dead? Well, this particular passage gives us some insight into the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So where Paul is wanting to go is to be with Christ in heaven. He says that's far better. Now, I can sympathize with what he's saying here to maybe a little bit lesser degree. As I mentioned before, I traveled a little bit the last week to go spend time in the place of my birth where my parents still live. And although I got to sleep in a bed all by myself, I could lay right in the middle if I wanted to, and I got to see some of my cousins that I've not seen for 14 or 15 years. I got to eat what I want and basically do what I want all the time. There is nothing like being home with my family and sleeping in my own bed. There's nothing like it. And although I had a great time seeing my parents and getting to spend time with family, I missed my wife. I missed my kids. And I missed my bed. So I can appreciate to some degree what he's saying, that this being with Christ is far better. But let's not get confused in this passage too, because sometimes there's almost like a dualism that happens in our thinking where we associate the flesh with sinfulness and we associate the spirit with godliness. But what Paul is actually saying is that if our flesh is harnessed to live for God's glory, there can be good in both. We're not a separate entity that has a wicked body and a redeemed spirit. Both are being redeemed. And he sees death just as a separation of the body and soul. It's actually not the end at all. It's only the beginning. But see the concern of Paul for other believers in this passage. He would delay something he really desires because he knows that it's far better for his brothers and sisters in Christ for him to stay. Let me suggest to you, this is actually the way forward for us as a people and us as a country. All too often, we get so wrapped up in what's happening in politics and what this person said about this particular piece of legislation and all these things that are going on. And right, hear what I'm saying. Yes, vote. Yes, be concerned about what's happening in politics. Yes, Christians should be involved in what's happening politically in our world. But the way for us forward is to be way more concerned about my neighbor and my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room than the talking heads on television or in our government. Imagine how different this world would look and how different this world would be if every day one of my primary concerns was how I was going to love my neighbor more than myself. This whole world would look radically different if even just the people in this room lived consistently with that truth. Paul continues on by stating that even as we impact thinking how we're going to help others and love our neighbors, we need to have a specific agenda with them. He says in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." He has this extreme confidence that he's going to be let out of prison to return back to those that he loves. Now, this would actually seem to indicate that this is one of two imprisonments, because we know his second imprisonment actually ends with his death. But he says he will remain, or literally, he'll be in service, not just to God, but to those people that he cares about. And he's hoping to, in this particular passage, accomplish two things. He says, "I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." His primary concern with them is that they would continue to grow in their faith, their trust of Jesus Christ, or that literally they would become disciples who would make disciples. But he's not just concerned about their growth, he's concerned about their joy in the faith. when we suffer to God's glory, it fosters in others a joy in God that he sustains his children even in the darkest of times. He goes on to say, the word so here seems to have a little, just a small significance for us, but it's actually a purpose clause. It shows us the purpose of accomplishing the two things before. He says, so that in me you will have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He wants them to be able to overflow, to abound in bringing God glory. He's striving forward so that the amount of evidence in Paul's life forces them to come to the conclusion that God is good. This is something that I've only recently begun to attempt to understand with some of the difficulties that we've gone through. In Colossians chapter 1, if you just turn a page or two over, helps us understand this a little bit better. Colossians chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 should help us make sense of suffering biblically. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. And this is like that crazy talk from Paul again, like rejoice in suffering. What? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up, and this is another part that gets confusing, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now when we talk about the sacrificial atonement, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we never mention any kind of incomplete anything. His death, burial, and resurrection is perfect to atone for our sins. It was everything that we needed to be redeemed to God the Father. So what does he mean when he says, what is lacking in Christ's affliction? Let's go on. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. What this means is that when we suffer with grace, we reveal the gospel. When we walk through difficult times, we are literally pointing people back to the one who set the example of what it looks like to suffer without trying to do harm in return. We are literally filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Because not everyone at the same time got to see Christ suffer, we get to be the ones who bring that to them through our suffering. But he wants for them to be able to glory in Jesus Christ. Literally, he wants them to be able to boast in the gospel. He says, because of my coming to you, or when he arrives, they'll be able to rejoice in answered prayer and evidence of the gospel, or in other words, God being true to his word. We can sympathize with this to some degree when we've felt this, when God does something that's beyond our comprehension. Probably we could sit around for hours and hours and rejoice about the different things that God's done in our life where the only explanation is God did that. There's no other explanation other than a sovereign God is in control. Once we understand this particular passage, though, we have to evaluate our lives at a level that encourages us to consider what are we willing to die for. I've tried to understand this through some events in history where people actually died for something. One of the biggest events in which this rings true was Japan's attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7th of 1941. During that time, our country united in a way that's never been duplicated since. That attack damaged 19 American ships, destroyed nearly 200 planes, resulting in the deaths of 2,403 American men, women, and children. Later in December of 1941, just 4 days before Christmas, Roosevelt declared that New Year's Day should be considered a universal day of prayer. Can you imagine? He said this, "We are confident in our devotion to country, in our love of freedom, in our inheritance of strength, But our strength, as the strength of all men everywhere, is of greater avail as God upholds us. It will be a day of asking forgiveness for our shortcomings of the past, of consecration to the tasks of the present, of asking God's help in days to come. Before, the Navy and Army were severely undermanned, partly because of their own doing. 20% of men who applied were rejected for defective teeth. It's pretty an odd reason, but due to the selective service being too selective, a year before the attacks, only 51,000 men were enlisted in the Army Air Corps. Some, when they were selected, refused to join, though, as conscientious objectors. The Navy similarly had troubles filling their ranks, but after that fateful day, through enlistment and recruitment, offices were full to the brim. In Birmingham, Alabama, there were 600 men that volunteered in the first few hours after the attack. Many were even too young to enlist. Boston's recruitment offices had hundreds waiting in line for hours. And while they were waiting, it's reported that they bonded with their newfound friends. All recruiting records of the nation's armed forces were shattered as thousands of men attempted to enlist for combat duty in the Army, Navy, Marine Corps, or Coast Guard. That was reported by the New York Times on December 10th of that same year. During that time, many saw this country as worth dying for. But we must see Jesus as the ultimate gift, the ultimate gain, so that I wouldn't even treasure my own life so much that I wouldn't be willing to give it up for God. But not only what are you willing to die for, what are you really living for? I've heard it said that dying is actually easy, living is the hard part. But death has a way of putting things in perspective. As I was sitting on the stage preparing to give my eulogy for my grandmother, I was looking out into the audience and just saw multiple different places, multiple different faces, some that I recognized and some that I didn't. And I began to wonder, why are they here? Why do they feel like they had to come on this day? And I began to ask the question that I would pose to you: who would be at your funeral and why? What would they remember about you? What would they say about you? Have you conducted your life in a way that they would be quick to say, well, I know that he thought living was Christ and dying was gain? But what's clear from this particular passage is that Paul wanted the scope of his life to go in such a way that he impacted others. But do we live in such a way that impact others? You see, we can't get this twisted in terms of what this means for Christians. Even the Bible would say a cup of cold water is good when it's given in Christ's name. You see, we as believers want to live in a way that people's lives would be radically different if we weren't around, because we've impacted them for the cause of Christ. This means we must have a mindfulness to everything that we do, that instead of caring about our own needs and desires, that we would go out of our way to love others and build relationships with them that open the door to share the word of Christ with them. So as the praise team comes, I want you to join me in standing with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And I want you to ponder these three questions. What are you willing to die for? What are you really living for? Or as I said it in the sermon, what one thing in your life could you not do without? But does the way you live impact others? I want to encourage you to begin to consider the scope of your life. And be reminded of even what I'd said last week. If you have breath in your lungs, that means that God's graciously given you time to change. And although we are never guaranteed tomorrow, you have this moment to live for Christ. That you would take every minute and use it in such a way that God is glorified. I want you to begin to, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, begin to ask God to convict your heart of where you've fallen short of living for Him. And many of us probably have at least one person already that you know needs impacted for Christ. You know that they're not living according to God's word. Let me challenge you to begin today by praying even right now that God would change their hearts, but not that He would just change their hearts, but that He would change your heart to take action, to impact them for His glory. But maybe you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. This living for Christ and being ready to die stuff just sounds so strange to you. If that's you here today, I want to challenge you to not wait another moment, to not let another moment pass by before you get things right between you and the Lord. You see, here's the essence of the gospel. We as people were sinners. We've committed sins. We were even born in sin because of our parents and their parents and the parents before them. And because of that, our relationship was separated between a perfect and holy God who's never committed any sin. There had to be something done to restore that relationship between us and Him. And that thing was the death, the perfect life, the death, the burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Because of that, we can confess our sins. And we can put our trust in the atonement of Jesus Christ. And we can be redeemed in our relationship with Him. And then live a life to His glory. If you've not made that step, if you've not trusted in following after Jesus Christ, would you do that today? Do not wait another moment, because there's one thing that I'm sure that my grandmother would say if she could be here now, and that is, there's no time to waste. You never know when either the coming of the Lord will happen or our lives will expire and we'll step off into eternity. Let me encourage you today. I'm going to begin to pray. If you need to pray for someone in particular that you know needs to come to Christ, if maybe you're even struggling with your own walk now and you want to take some time to pray, I'm going to pray for a few moments. I would invite you to join me here at the front. If you're someone who has not accepted Christ as their Savior, there are people waiting who would love to be able to pray with you and show you the truth of God's word so that today you can be saved. So as I begin to pray, would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for this incredible truth from your word that there is something that is worth living for. And that thing that's worth living for is you. What you've done for us on our behalf, we could never repay. But Lord, we live in this sin-cursed world where the schemes of this world are passing away. For those of us who've been alive for a few years, we feel like we're watching the world crumble before our eyes. But you have given us something to live for. You've given us hope that this world is not everything. And that when we pass on, when we take that cruise ship to meet you that you've preordained in our death, that we would be ready, we would be joyful to see you face to face, and we can be ready for that because of Jesus. But Lord, help us to not hold this truth to ourselves, but to instead impact the lives of those who are around us by showing them your love as a means of communicating the gospel to them. Lord, help us to change the course of our world because of our passion to love our neighbors more than ourselves. Lord, help us even now to put aside our own desires and our own wants and replace them with the truth and the will, your will from your word. Lord, may Long Island, may our neighborhoods, may our workplaces be changed for your glory as a result of our commitment, our conviction that to live for you is everything, and that even in our death, we gain. Lord, we have people that we love that don't follow after you. Save them today. Use us to minister your word to them that they might be saved. Lord, help us to live truly for the gain that is in you, so that when we pass on from this world to the next, that we'll leave a legacy of living for you. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.